Well, good morning. Why don't we grab our Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 6. We're starting a new chapter today, and you know, I haven't looked all the way. I don't always lay out a schedule of we're going to be at this verse on this date, but I started looking at this chapter this week. Of course, I'd been looking at it previously, and I thought, man, you know what? We're going to be in Romans 6 for a long time. And that is a good thing. You can see the title of the sermon today, and I thought I'd start by asking, you know, if we were to take a poll this morning and just ask this question, do you, Christian, feel dead to sin? And what I mean by that, we're going to get into that, what that means, but it means being dead to sin means that sin is not our master anymore. If we were to ask the question, do you feel dead to sin? Not what do you know theologically, but just do you feel dead to sin? I think majority of us would say no. Because we still feel like sin is an oppressive power ruling over us, don't we? And if we were to just survey our lives, we would all say, if we were being honest, that sometimes sin just overwhelms us, doesn't it? And it feels like it controls us. And that really is one of the hardest things about the Christian life. And that's what Paul is going to be talking about in these next three chapters. And they are of vital importance to us. And Paul's going to be talking about this topic actually in the next chapter, chapter 7. I mean, most of us know Romans 7. Most of us, even if we haven't read Romans 7, we know Romans 7 intimately, right? That's where Paul says, talking about sin and doing right and doing wrong, where he says, I don't do the things that I want to do. And I do the things that I don't want to do. And all of us, I think we can say with a hearty amen, like, that defines my daily life, right? We delight in God, we desire to please Him, yet at the same time, there's a war inside of us leading us not to please God. And so, here's what I want to do before we jump into Romans 6, and I think we really need to hear this, and we really need to listen to it, we really need to get this before we can get into these chapters here. And by the way, these chapters are going to be about the battle with sin. That's what we're going to be talking about. Battling sin. And so, we're going to be talking about it for weeks on end, how we can have lasting victory over sin. And that sounds good, doesn't it? How we can have lasting victory over sin. Because that question, are we dead to sin, doesn't feel true. But here's what I want to do. I want us all to realize, before we even get into this chapter here, that we, all of us, every single person in this room who is a believer, struggles with sin daily, moment to moment. And I don't mean just acknowledge that that's a reality, but I really want you to get that is true. I mean, really, a church culture where that's not acknowledged is not a healthy church. Okay, so, because this is kind of our picture of church. This is our idea of church, isn't it? We all come together on a Sunday morning and everyone's dressed up nicely and everything's hunky-dory and we all sing and we're happy and we go home and that's what our lives look like, right? That's how we think of church. And that's not how the Bible defines church. As we are a group of sinners saved by grace. I mean, we're a bunch of messed up people, okay? And that's not wrong to acknowledge. In fact, it's very theologically correct. We need to acknowledge the fact that we're all messed up people. I mean, really, none of us should be joining together on a Sunday morning with this air of like holier than thou or look at me above all these peons kind of thing. We don't necessarily do that on purpose, though, do we? But I think we do it in practice sometimes. And we say, I don't struggle with sin because I don't want to acknowledge the fact that I struggle with sin. And they probably struggle with sin, but I don't want to know. They look all right, and so we'll just kind of keep our distance and not be transparent about it. And we cannot do that to get Romans 6. We need to understand this. All of us struggle, and all of us struggle mightily. Right? It's not just like some of us, we struggle a little bit. It's like we all struggle mightily, daily. And I know, at least for myself, I think, well, I know that I do, but I mean... he probably doesn't, or she probably doesn't. And that's just not the case. Every single one of us does. And so, as we move forward looking into this battle that we have with sin and how we can have lasting victory over sin, the first thing we need, and I mean we desperately need this, like I'm serious, we need to get this, is we need to set aside our tendencies to want to act like everything is fine. Right? You know this, right? You're driving to church on a Sunday morning. What are you telling your kids? Right? Like, shape up. We're almost to church. Right? Right? You know that. That's the attitude. That's what we're saying. That's what you're saying to yourself, even as you're driving to church. You're like, okay, get those thoughts out of my head because I'm almost to church. Right? And we can't do that. We cannot do that if we're going to get Romans 6 and Romans 7, Romans 8. If you want to battle sin and you want to have victory over it, we have to get that out of our minds. And I think that's hard because that's what we all do, right? We need to realize that we're sinful, that we all struggle. And if we want to get somewhere, we have to stop pretending like everything's fine. I mean, right? Like, marriage problems don't benefit from being hidden. Who may think they do, but they don't. They just exacerbate, don't they? Abusive relationships, they don't benefit from people not speaking up. Your lust problem isn't going to go away by being silent on the subject. If people say nobody's perfect, right? That's the saying, nobody's perfect. And that's true partly, but it's like the opposite, isn't it? Like everybody's really messed up is really actually the way it should be said. Not, well, nobody's perfect. It's, well, everybody's really messed up. And we need to acknowledge that. And I'm not just trying to make you feel bad. I want us all to realize we're all on the same page here. The person you're sitting next to has just as much sin problem as you have. And so we need to acknowledge that if we want to get anywhere. And just pretending like sin doesn't exist, it just exacerbates the problem. And so here's how I want to encourage you before we jump into these chapters is that church is for sinners, okay? That's what church is for. It's for sinners. I mean, what's the first thing that we proclaim when we get saved? I'm a sinner, right? That's like the beginning. And yet for some reason, we forget that very quickly. Like, well, things are fine now. Everybody else in the church is fine. I just need to act like everything is fine. No, we're all sinners. We're saved by grace. And what we learned just last week looking at those few verses we did is that grace abounds. In the church, grace abounds far greater than our sin. Okay? And if you want these chapters to be of great benefit to you, we need to stop pretending that sin isn't a problem. We need to face it head on. And so last time we were together, we spent some time talking about how Christ has transferred us from the realm of sin and death to the realm of grace. Do you remember that? These two realities, we were born in Adam, meaning sin ruled, death ruled, its end is eternal death, and the state of every person in Adam is condemned. That's what we were born into. We said when Christ died and we were united with him, and that's what we're going to talk about today is our union with Christ, is that he took us from the realm of Adam, of being in Adam, the old man, the condemned man. He took us and he transferred us into this new realm. And things are radically different here. This is where the believer sits. We're in Christ. It's described as a new man. Sin's not on the throne anymore. Grace, Christ is on the throne. Remember it said that grace grace reigns through righteousness. It wields the righteousness of the gospel as its tool for ruling. We're in a completely different situation now. We were condemned in Adam. Now we stand not condemned. Right? That's the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ in this new realm. This is where we are now. And the end of this realm, existing in this realm, is that of eternal life. The exact opposite of the old realm. That's what we looked at last week. And we ended by saying this, and I want you to remember this. It said where sin increases, grace super increases, or super abounds. That is, where sin thinks it has the upper hand and is the greatest thing in the universe, grace is always one step ahead of it. Grace, and by super abound, he's not just talking one step ahead, he's talking leaps and bounds ahead. There's grace lavished over what we think is just the greatest, most powerful influence in the world, sin. No, grace is greater. Grace super abounds. And I said this, I want to remind you of this because it's important. I said, you cannot out-sin grace, believer. Grace is always greater than sin. That's what I said. And if you could have, I should have taken a picture of it. If you could have seen your faces, this is what, and this is good because this is where Paul goes. And we always want to go where the text is going, right? If you're teaching a class, you know you're on track when what you're about to talk about is what people are asking the question about, right? If they raise their hand, they say, but what about, and you go, that's actually the next point on my paper. Then you know you're doing a good job teaching and they're listening, right? If they're saying something crazy, they're probably not the ones that are having the problem. You're probably just not doing a good job teaching. So, right? So I said, you cannot out-sin grace. Grace is greater than all our sin. Grace superabounds above sin. And everybody's face said, you got to be careful preaching grace. Right? Because you're just giving everybody a license to sin. Right? That was what was on your faces. And that's exactly where we need to go, because that's exactly where what Paul says. And so this is what happens. If you take grace and you lessen it, right? You start mixing in a little bit of works. Nobody asks that question, do they? They go, well, you got to keep things in check because you got to work to kind of keep yourself here. And so, you know, just keep grace in check. And we never ask the question, well, aren't you preaching grace a little too hard here? Because it kind of sounds like license to sin. Right? So we know we're on the right track. In fact, we're probably not even close to where we need to be, because I don't think we can grasp grace as big and as great as it actually is. Right? Where we're talking about grace superabounding over our sin, we come to this place going, oh my goodness, this just sounds like we can do whatever we want. And God always still loves us and redeems his people. Right? That's the track that we want to be on. Remember, we looked at, I think it was Hosea 2, where God calls Hosea to marry Gomer, right? And name the child not my people. And it's this picture of what Israel was doing. And it says, this is all the stuff, all the punishment that you're going to receive and the discipline. And this is what's going to be taken away from you. And then he says, therefore I will allure her. And you go, that's not what logically should follow this. And that's how every minor prophet, everything in the Old Testament goes, is Israel does something worse and God gives them what they're due. But at the end, he always says, I'm the Lord your God and I love my people and I will keep a remnant for myself and I will redeem them. I will call them by name, child, you are mine. And you go, what is going on here? Grace is always greater than sin. So we need to preach it the way the Bible preaches it. So we ask that question, and it's a good question, and I'm going to read it. I promise we're going to get to the text here. We're probably not even going to get through these four verses today, I'm going to be honest with you. But here's what we're going to do. Let me just read these first 14 verses of chapter 6. This is what logically flows out of Paul's discussion of us being transferred from one realm to another realm, from in Adam to in Christ, from condemnation to no condemnation. From preaching grace superabounding over sin. This is what he says, verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? That's the question we all asked. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. All right, so this is what we're going to look at today. And before we move forward, let me just ask Spirit's help as we look into what the Lord has to say to us today. Father, I thank you for your word here. I thank you for what it has for us. I thank you that you gathered together a church under the headship of your Son, of imperfect people, sinful people, and you called us to live holy lives, knowing full well that we mess up daily, that you give us so much grace that we're drowning in it. And Father, we're a people that just want to exploit that sometimes. And so I pray that as we go through these chapters, as we specifically are in these verses this morning, that you will help us to grasp the fact that sin is no longer king if we're in Christ. And the only way we can do that, Father, is if you lift Christ before our eyes so high that we can't help but look upon his glory. Exalt Christ in our hearts. Give us a Christ-centered view of this text. Teach us to love Christ more than our sin. We thank you that there is grace and forgiveness when we do sin, and we do sin often. Father, help us to love you. We look forward to the day where Christ will return and we will no longer have a sin problem, where we will receive new resurrected bodies, where sin will be no more. Father, we pray that day will come quickly. But even now, as we live here, where we struggle with sin, help us to glorify you. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. 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 So we're looking at this question then. What are we gonna say? What are we gonna do? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Now, I want you to think about what we're actually asking here, because it's a really silly question, right? It's a good question. We're on track. We're in line with Paul's thinking here, but it really is a silly question. And that's in line with how we think, right? We often think silly things, okay? At least I do. Often it's in line with like Weird Al or something like that, but this is just illogically silly. So I want you to think about what you're asking, because this is what we're asking. Let's picture this for a moment. You're a teenager. Can you picture that? It's probably easiest if you're a teenager to picture that, but we've all probably been teenagers at some point. If you're past teenagers, that's definitely true. And so you're a teenager, and, well, we know this about teenagers, at least me. You've done thousands of things that were not good ideas, right? Like, that's not a hard thing to picture. So you've done, just picture this, you're a teenager, you've done one of the thousands of things that we've all done as teenagers that we shouldn't have done, and you have loving parents, okay? So picture this, you have loving parents, and you get caught. We can all picture this scene probably, right? You actually probably have like a real scene in your head right now, remembering something, okay? So you get caught, and you get disciplined, and let's say you're grounded for 2 weeks, and right, there's nothing you can do about it. You know that you did it, and you know that your parents caught you, and so you just accept the penalty. You pay the fine. You're grounded for the 2 weeks. And then at the end, your parents, they give you a hug, and they say, I love you, son. We forgive you. Know that there's nothing you can do to lose our love for you. You knucklehead, right? That was always thrown in for me. But we can picture that, right? Like, you get that picture. So we get the picture, and you start thinking, and maybe this is where this starts to break down a little bit. This is why this becomes a silly picture, because you're in this scenario and you start thinking like, man, I really like when my parents hug me and tell me that they love me, and forgive me. And I'm going to go do something worse so that when they hug me and tell me that they love me and forgive me, that it's just all that much better this time. Right? Like, that's not logical, is it? That's silly. But we just say, look, I love that so much, I'm just going to do it so it's this much greater. And that's just insane. First, look, you know there's going to be greater consequences than before, right? Like, I mean, it's just true. You do something worse, there's going to be greater consequences than before. I mean, your poor parents are just trying to teach you to be an upstanding citizen. And for some reason, you're doing something wrong because you want a hug. That just seems backwards. But secondly, here's the big thing. The love and the hugs, they're there all the time. Right, you don't have to go and do something dumb to get the hug, right? You don't have to suffer the penalty just to get the grace on the other side. Now, that's part of Paul's answer. Like, that's why he starts out by saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That by no means right there is like, what on earth are you even talking about? That's a good translation. Or actually, probably better, what on Mars are you even thinking about? Because you're not even on this planet anymore. What are you talking about? Because what have we just talked about? You were in this realm, in Adam, condemned, where sin ruled and death reigned, and its end was eternal death, and you have been transferred to this new realm where sin is not king anymore, where Christ is king, where grace is king. What on earth are you thinking about? That's what he's saying. Grace is here in this realm in which you now live, believer, and it's in abundance at all times for all people who live here. Right? Like, why would you want to go back to doing that when you don't have to serve that master anymore? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he had an example in his commentary where he would preach through a book and it would just get written out and printed into a commentary. And he said he pictured it something like when the Emancipation Proclamation was issued of a slave who'd been freed from his master. He said, why on earth would that slave go back to serving that master? He said, it doesn't make any sense. It makes sense why he would fear him when he walked by, or if the master were to bark an order that he might do what he was told, even though he didn't have to anymore. But he said he's living in a new reality now. He's free now. It doesn't make sense for him to go back to serving that master. That's what Paul's saying of us here. Why on earth would we want to go back to serving sin when it's not on the throne anymore? Jesus sits there. What on earth are we talking about? But he says it like this, and here's two points if you want to write them down, if it's helpful for you to do that. If not, that's fine. We're only going to get to the first one this week. Next week, we're going to look at the second one. But the first one is, we died to sin in Christ. And this is talking about our union with Christ. We're united with Christ, and sin is not master anymore. We died to it with Christ, in Christ. And the second point, what we'll look at next week, is we are raised to walk in a new life in Christ. So we died to sin in our union with Christ, and we're raised to live a new life in Christ also. And so we're just going to look at this first point. This is the reality about living in this new realm in Christ, that we are dead to sin. So I know we don't all feel like it, right? That's not the question. It's not, do you feel dead to sin? Although it's a good question to ask. We are actually dead to sin if we are in Christ. That means that sin is not master. Sin was our old master. So when Paul talks about sin here, especially in chapter 6, he's not talking about the act of sin when he says the word sin. He's talking about sin as a power, as a ruler, as a king. And so when he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He's talking about sin as a power. That we are no longer under sin as a master. He was in charge, but he's not in charge anymore. And so Paul pictures the Christian relationship to the power of sin as one that's been severed. We're dead to it. In the Bible, when it uses the word death in the Bible, it has a very major connection to a severing of something, a separation of something. So we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, right? Ephesians 2, 1. That means we were dead in our sins, separated from God, right? We weren't dead physically before we were saved, right? We're still alive. Our hearts are still beating and all that stuff. We were separated from God because we were in our sin. Death in the Bible, when someone dies, the body is separated from the spirit. That's what physical death is partly about, is the separation of body from spirit. Here, where he's talking about us being dead to sin, we are separated from sin as a power. It doesn't rule over us anymore. It's no longer our master. So this is the point that Paul's making. It's very simple, but we all struggle with it every day. He says, why on earth would we continue to serve sin as a master if we have been severed from sin as our king? Right? We could all sit here and go, yeah, that makes total sense, right? But it's still sin. But here's the picture. You are essentially a corpse to sin as a power, and it's sitting there yelling at you, trying to be your master, and you can't do it. You don't have any reason to serve it because you're dead to it. I was thinking of, when I was a kid, I had this fish. I think his name was Ernie, which is a weird name for a fish, but I had a fish. I think my sister's fish was named Bert, so it makes more sense that way. But, you know, what a fish do? He had a little tank. He swim around. It didn't have much of a connection to him. But I remember I woke up one morning, and Ernie, he was kind of bobbing up and down at the top of the fish tank. I thought, well, that's weird. That's not what a fish is supposed to do. And he was missing some scales on his side. And I thought, you know, Bert and Ernie must have gotten in a fight last night, and clearly Ernie didn't make it. But I'm poking him, saying, swim, fish. And he's just sitting there not doing anything. So he eventually went down the toilet because he wasn't. But it didn't matter how much I yelled at the fish, right? I'm not his master. I was never really his master anyway. He's a fish, so don't take it too far. But nothing I could do would make that fish do what I wanted it to do. I wasn't his master anymore. And that's what Paul's saying here. Just theologically, why would you serve sin? You're dead to it. It doesn't sit on the throne anymore. It can't make you do anything anymore. You're united with Christ in his death, what he died to sin once and for all. You don't have to serve it anymore. Why would the question, well, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Why would that even enter your head? That's what he's saying. And he explains how it took place. He says it took place when we were baptized into Christ. You see this? Verse 3. Do you not know, and the Greek is, are you ignorant of this fact? He's a little passionate here, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And Paul's referring to our salvation here. He's not talking about baptism as being something that saves you, but he's talking about, well, first of all, believers in the early church, they would get saved and they would get baptized. An unbaptized believer is almost a non-category in the early church. So when he refers to the baptized, it's just shorthand for the saved, the believers. But the picture of baptism, what is it? You are immersed in the water and it symbolizes something, right? It symbolizes you being dead and buried with Christ. That's part of the picture that's going on there. And so it's not that baptism saved you, but it symbolizes, it's a picture that symbolizes what has happened internally, spiritually. Jesus commanded believers to get baptized, and so as soon as someone got saved, they would get baptized, and it pictures physically what just happened spiritually. And so here's the picture. You go under the water, you're symbolizing how your old self died with Christ. Your old self, which was in Adam, under the ruling power of sin, this is the theological reality, is now dead and buried in the grave. Right, so when you were saved, the Bible talks about that as you having been crucified and died with Christ. Because the Father unites us with Christ. This is sort of a complicated theology here, but you have to get the picture that the Father unites us with Christ. We are baptized, we are buried with Him, and our old self remains in the grave. And when we're raised to new life, you see the picture in baptism where we're raised out of the water, that is our new self in the new realm living now with Christ. That's the half we're going to look at next week. But this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, you remember this in your baptism where you symbolically did what happened spiritually. Your old man went in the grave. It's dead. Sin was your master and it can't be anymore because your old in Adam self is dead and buried. That's the picture. Union with Christ. And the Bible talks about union with Christ all over the place. We're united with Him in death. We're united with Him in crucifixion. We're united with Him in burial. We're united with Him in resurrection. We're united with Him in life. All of these things, the Bible says, every believer is somehow mysteriously connected with Christ. And I don't think anybody can really fully get their head around what union with Christ really looks like. But the Bible is saying that you are somehow really united with Christ and that what He did, you went through that with Him spiritually. And so because the believer has been united with Christ in His death and burial, sin can no longer be our master. Now we have to get that before we can answer the question, well, why on earth do I still sin then? Right? Because that's what you're thinking right now, isn't it? That's the next thing. That's the next logical leap here is, well, wait a minute. Didn't we start off by saying every single one of us still sin? Yes, we're going to get to that. But first, we just need to understand sin's no longer master. We don't have to serve Him anymore, believer. It doesn't rule over us anymore. So Paul says, why would you want to continue in sin? That's the way the old man operates. He's dead. And so asking this question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It misses the entire premise that we have no need to serve sin anymore. We live in a new realm with new rules. So here's this question then. Do we still sin? Yes, absolutely. Right? John says it in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. John saying that, the apostle. Okay, if he's not sinning, or if he's sinning, we're probably sinning too, aren't we? You say, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So do we still sin? Absolutely. But sin's not our master. Christ is Lord. That's the claim of the Christian, isn't it? What are we claiming when we say Christ is Lord? Right, you know where we got the term Lord from in the early church. The Romans made the Roman citizens claim this. Caesar is Lord. What does that mean? He's sitting on the throne. I do what he says. And Christians picked it up and said, no, Christ is Lord. And so that's the claim. When we sing, when we're preaching, when we're praying, whatever, we're claiming this. Christ is Lord of my life. He sits on the throne. I serve Him as master. Grace reigns. But this is the reality, and that's why these chapters can be so hard for us, is that sin still has a loud voice. And we often choose to listen to the familiar voice. Sin does not have power in that it sits on the throne and rules on us, and we have to do what it says. But sin has a loud voice, and we often choose to do what it says. That's where the Bert and Ernie analogy breaks down a little bit. That or he was just real stubborn. I'm not sure which it was. Sin still has a powerful influence on us. The presence of sin in our mortal bodies is still a reality. Martin Luther said it like this. He called Christians both sinner and saint. Right? Because we talked about justification for 5 chapters now. And so we know this. We are justified before God. God sent His Son. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. We are no longer in debt. In fact, we've been given his righteousness. When he looks at us, he sees Christ. We are saved forever, never to be taken away from us, justified before a holy God. We are saints, as the Bible would say. And yet at the same time, we choose to sin daily, and so we are sinners. Martin Luther, I think, captured it very well there, calling the Christian both sinner and saint. We're justified fully and finally before God. Sin is no longer master, but it still lives in us, and we indulge in it. I mean, we live in a fallen world, don't we? First of all, there's loud voices out there. We also live in fallen bodies. And the reality is that we've been spiritually raised to new life, but until Christ comes and gives us our new bodies, we still live in these fallen bodies that love sin. And that's why it's called a struggle, by the way. There is no struggle for the unbeliever with sin. Sin is what they serve. Sin is what they do. Sin is what they know. It's not a struggle. For the Christian, we know Christ. We know who's on the throne. But we also know that sin can sometimes feel pretty good. And it has short-term rewards. And it's a struggle. And so we ask this question then, are you dead to sin? And we should answer, yes. Absolutely. Sin no longer reigns the throne of my heart. Sin's no longer my master. But do we feel like it? Is the real question, isn't it? No, in fact, we often struggle mightily to the point sometimes where we say, is sin my master anymore? Right? See, that's the question that I want us to really be able to acknowledge as we join together as a church on a Sunday morning. And this is why I started out by saying, look, we have to be transparent with one another and make sure that we acknowledge the fact that sin is a reality and that we all struggle with it mightily and daily, and sometimes we're drowning in it, right? Because this is true. Sin is not master anymore, but it feels like it sometimes, and I'm struggling, and I feel like I can't breathe. Some of us are there every day. What are we to do? That's an important question, isn't it? Look ahead. This is what we're going to look at next week. But look ahead here. Paul says this. We were, verse 4, buried, therefore, with him, with Christ, by baptism, into death. In order that, for this purpose, just as, I want you to hear those two words, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that's massive. We're going to look at that next week. But I want you to see that phrase, just as, because this is what he's telling us. He is equating the raising of Christ, not by the power of God, which would be his normal word to say, but by the glory of the Father. I think he's choosing the highest expression that he can find to explain this. He says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he equates with that, we too might walk in newness of life. This is what he's telling us. The same life-giving glory of the Father that raised Christ, raised you with Christ, and is now empowering you to live a life that is defined as being new. Now, that's going to take chapters to work out, isn't it? I mean, that's what we have to work out, is how do we walk this new life? But at the very basis of it, fundamentally, we can say, I'm not exactly sure how all the details work out, but I know what's empowering me to do it is nothing short of the glory of the Father that raised Christ from the dead. That's a big thing, isn't it? Say, look, I sin daily and I don't want to do it. That's all what Paul's explaining here in Romans 7. I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I want to do. But I know who's on the throne, and I know who is empowering me to do what I should do in living this new life. And it's the glory of the Father. We'll break that down next week because there's a lot of stuff packed in the glory of the Father, isn't there? But that is what is empowering me to live a holy life. And so you say, why do we still sin? Well, because I still live in this sinful body and I still remember sin felt good sometimes. And I still remember that sin was the easy way out sometimes. And I still remember all those things. And he still has a loud voice and I still live in a fallen world. But I've been saved by God from the wrath to come by his Son who came to pay the debt, and he raised him from the dead by his own glory, and he raised me with him and is empowering me by his Spirit to walk in newness of life. There's something there, isn't there? There's something massive there. And say, I think this is key, and it's very easy to say, but it's a lot harder to do. How do we fight sin? How do we put sin to death? How do we walk through this battle, right? That's the word he uses, the word walk. And it just means a steady, constant moving forward. Not a run. It's not a short little race. It's a walk. How do we do that? It involves this very fundamental thing of keeping our eyes on Jesus. And say, well, that's really easy to say, isn't it? We can all say that. Keep your eyes on Jesus. But that's the hard thing to do, isn't it? Because what's the first thing that you're doing when you decide to sin? When you decide to do these things that you don't want to do? You're taking your eyes off the cross. And so this is what Paul is going to be informing us of over these next few chapters, is just how to keep our eyes on Jesus. Just how to be reminding ourselves that we have been bought with a price, and that grace is lavish. And this is the good thing right here. What we started off with is still true. Grace still superabounds above our sin. When we sin, we still have an advocate with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ. We're still swimming and drowning in grace. And so we don't need to end up in a spot where we sin and we fear like it's all going to be taken away from us and we need to somehow earn our position back. Otherwise, we're back in these early chapters here, aren't we? They know, I have been justified. I have been saved. I have a loving and forgiving God. He wants what's best for me. He gave his Son for me. His grace is greater than all my sin. He did the most incredible thing in raising his Son from the dead and me with him so that I might walk in newness of life, not with a heavy burden on my shoulders, but with the yoke of Christ, something light, something that he carries, and I walk alongside with him. He wants the best for me in this life. Raise him in front of your eyes. Look to him, and that's how the battle begins. Now, we'll move forward through those things in the next few weeks and what that looks like. But I would encourage you, if it looks like waking up in the morning and opening up your Bible and praying and asking the Father to help you live a Christ-exalting day, maybe that's what this battle of sin looks like. That's what it looks like for some people. Other people, well, I need to read my Bible before I go to bed because I want the last thought of the day to be about Christ. Maybe in the morning and at night is the good thing, right? I don't know, but having Christ in front of our eyes consistently is how this battle works. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. And what he's talking about there is have every thought be Christ-centered. Not that we're on our hands and knees all day where we can't even eat lunch or go to work because you're just spending your whole day in your prayer closet. But have your mind focused on Christ. That's where this battle begins. So I would encourage you this week as we struggle together, as you will inevitably struggle with sin, as you will inevitably struggle with taking your eyes off the cross, what will not help is pretending like we have everything together. Right, even after we finish church this morning and we're fellowshipping in our conversations, what's not going to help is just pretending like we have everything together. right? The church has been put together under the lordship of Christ that we might serve one another, point one another to Jesus. And so do that this morning. Point your fellow believers here to Christ. And I'm looking forward to these chapters because there's a lot in here. And this is the Christian life, is how do we put sin to death? How do we subdue it? Because this is the promise. He is sanctifying us. He is making us more like his son. And there will be a day where we don't struggle with this anymore. And that is going to be a good day, isn't it? Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward and we'll take communion. I'm going to pray over the elements here and the ushers will pass them out. You can take them at your leisure. This is a good time for the week to focus your attention on the risen Savior and to say, Lord, I struggle with sin. You know that. I struggle with sin. I need your grace. Help me to keep my eyes on the cross. This right here, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is the only reason that I live right now. The only reason that I'm in this new realm of grace. Help me. And he will. So the ushers will pass out the elements. I'll pray over them. Take them at your leisure. And then we'll continue our worship this morning. More singing, scripture reading, praying, and finally some fellowship. So let me pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that it doesn't sugarcoat things. I thank you that it acknowledges the fact that we are people who've been saved by grace and we don't live under the regime of sin anymore, but that we still struggle with it. I thank you for the verses like in 1 John where it acknowledges that if we even are to say that we don't have sin, we're just a liar because it's not true. We struggle with it and we struggle with it mightily, Father. But you've given your Son to save us. And that sin has been paid for. It's no longer on the throne. Jesus is there. Father, help us to live lives consistent with what is true. Help us in this battle of sin. Help us in these next chapters of Romans to really get this and understand this, what this battle looks like. This is what life going forward should look like, is battling sin. Help us to be diligent as we wake up in the morning to focus on Christ, as we go to bed to focus on Christ, as we raise our children to focus on Christ, as with our in our marriages with our spouses and our relationships with our employers and our employees. Help us to be Christ-centered in all things. We don't want to struggle with sin anymore. We look forward to the day where we won't. And so we can pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.